Timothy. And we're reading from verse 12. The first letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, beginning in chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Your testimony is a powerful instrument to help your family and friends know how and how much the Lord Jesus Christ has blessed, impacted, and changed your life. Our testimonies are supposed to help people understand how and how much Jesus Christ the Lord has blessed you, has impacted you, has changed your life. They need to sense that you have been blessed when they hear you speak about Jesus. They need to sense that you have been impacted. Something tremendously important has happened to you when you talk about Jesus, and they hear you talk about Jesus. They should just sense it, that your life is changed by this one person. It means more to you than anything else. When you talk about Jesus, that's what should be communicated. All the rest is secondary. However, many of us use our testimonies to preach at others. Or we confuse people with too many details and concepts that are foreign to unbelievers. Your testimony should just leave them with a sense of knowing that you have been blessed. You have been impacted. You have been changed. It's not for preaching. It's not for confusing with lots of details about all the theology of salvation. Paul's testimony in this epistle, in this section especially, is a great example of being short and simple and effective. Not just short and simple, but effective. Look at verses 12 to 14. And I hope you find the word because repeated twice. Because in verse 12. And because in verse 13. In most English translations, in verse 13, at the end of verse 13. The first because is because he considered me. And then in verse 13, I was shown mercy because I acted. The word because being used twice in this section, verse 12 and 13, has two separate reasons. One refers to the reason for God electing Paul. Why did God choose Paul? Verse 12. The second use of the word because provides the reason for Paul receiving mercy in salvation. There are two separate reasons, two separate times the word because is used. But essentially both these reasons are closely interlinked and must not be separated as two distinct experiences. It's all one salvation, one experience of salvation. But one talks about election and the other talks about the issue of mercy and salvation. So let's look at the first reason. God judged Paul faithful. Do you see that in verse 12? The word judged is translated in some English versions as considered. Or you could use the word evaluated. God judged Paul. The word judged is not a legal forensic term, but simply means that Paul was scrutinized, evaluated, researched, and then God came to a conclusion about Paul. When did that happen? I believe the implication in that statement is it happened before the choice of Paul was made. Before God elected Paul, God knew Paul. I hope you know that. Those whom he foreknew. Romans chapter 8. If you study the whole doctrine of election, there is the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God is God knows. Before things happen, God knows. Not because he has an all-encompassing vision of the whole panorama of history, but because God knows. Being God, he knows, because he is the one who does everything. But please understand that in the doctrine of election, those whom he foreknew, and you read the rest of the Roman passage in chapter 8, verse 28, right through to chapter 8, verse 32, you see, according to his purpose. There is a purpose also which is part of God's foreknowledge. So God has a purpose. And each one whom he elects for salvation, he elects in accordance to his purpose. And here Paul is saying, God understood his purpose for me, particularly, specifically, individually. If you turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, we read this about Jesus, who humbled himself even unto death on the cross. It says, therefore God exalted him highly and gave him the name which is above every name, gave him the name, the name, the title, the name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What is that name which is above every name? It's not just Jesus, but it is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. So God's glory is intrinsically interwoven in the title of Lord for Jesus. But that doesn't mean Jesus was not Lord in all eternity. But this is a special conferring and recognition in response to his coming in human flesh, humbling himself to be a slave and to be crucified on our behalf. That Jesus Christ is Lord. To understand what Paul is saying in verses 12 to 14 of the first letter of Paul to Timothy, in that first chapter, we need to understand what we mean when we say Lord Jesus Christ. What do we mean when we call Jesus Lord? I hope you remember Jesus said to those who came to him and said, why are you saying you did not know me? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. So doing the will of the Father is very, very linked with naming Jesus Lord. You don't call Jesus Lord if you are not sure of God's will in your life. Are you getting it? What is God's will for you? What are you living for? If you don't know an answer to that, then when you say Jesus is Lord, or you say Lord Jesus in prayer, it's all empty. Because Jesus is saying, are you doing my will? Are you doing the will of my Father? You say, I don't even know what it is. Then what are you living for? You're living for what you don't know. Are you getting it? And we keep talking about, I live for the glory of God, by the grace of God I live. There's all the grace of God. You even say, I want to glorify God in my life. But what is God's will? Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will. I hope you see in those words, the implication is there has to be some visible something you do. It's not something abstract. Are you doing the will of God in your life day by day? Every knee should bow. Philippians 2. What about your knees? Look at your knees. How much are your knees bent in humble obeisance, submission to Jesus as Lord? Has your knee bent? One day every knee will bow. Has your knee bent? What about the knee of your heart and soul? Have you really bowed your knee to Jesus as Lord? Watch your knees. Have you really humbled yourself? Are you consistently humble before Jesus as your Lord, as your Master? Am I being simple enough for you to grasp what I'm saying? Is the emotional and spiritual posture and your attitude one of slavish, you know, of a slave, obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord? Is it really your mind, your heart, your attitude all the time? Whenever you speak his name, are you conscious about You say Jesus, you say Jesus, you say Christ. But you forget He is Lord. Or do you consciously know that even when you say Jesus, He is Lord? When you say Christ, He is Lord. Not just your personal Lord, but the Lord of all. I mean, you don't go to Jesus only because He is your personal Lord. He is the Lord. Even if you don't acknowledge it, on that day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, they don't go to heaven. They don't belong to Him. But still they are forced to confess and bow their knee to the fact that Jesus is Lord. What about you now that you are saying that you are saved? Is He your Lord? Consciously, in your emotions, in your posture of mind, attitude, is He Lord? So that you're always conscious that you have to obey Him. No questions. No backsliding. No room for maneuvering. You get it? This morning I was sitting there and thinking of walls. At least I was sitting in the office as I was just reflecting before the service. I was thinking of walls, walls. And I won't tell you everything I thought about walls. There's one thing about walls. They set boundaries, right? Have you set a wall of lordship around your life? Is there a boundary wall outside of which you should not go? Well, there is no wall in your life. You don't like walls. You want your space. Jesus says, I bound you to be my slave. This is the same loving, merciful, wonderful, beautiful Jesus who wants your total allegiance. This Lord of all, the Lord of all, is now your Lord as well. And how? Willingly and joyfully. I own Him, Lord. It's wonderful to have Him as my Lord. For one thing, I'll never go astray if I am His slave and obey Him all the time. I'll never go astray. How many of you need prayer? And your prayer is, pray for me, I won't go astray. I backslid. My family is backsliding. Why? There's no wall, no control. You're always maneuvering into disobedience, laziness, whatever else, sin. Romans chapter 14 is a good place to turn to, verses 8 to 9. There, Paul helps us to be clear about how much ownership and control the Lord Jesus Christ must have over us. How much control? Chapter 14 of Romans, verse 8 and 9. For if we live, that means you're alive, right? Anyone dead in the service this morning? All are alive. If you are alive, you live for the Lord. Or live to the Lord. And if we die, how many of you are dying? No one put up your hand. I'm dying. I mean, every day I'm losing some more energy. You know, we're all on the way to death. You die to whom? Do you know you should be preparing to die for Jesus? Even if you're not martyred. This is not talking about, not a call for martyrdom. It is just saying, your life should be so lived that when you die, everyone glorifies Jesus at your coffin. They don't talk about, oh, poor Chris, you know, why did he die? And we'll miss him. It should be Jesus is talked about more. then the person you're looking dead. He's not there anyway if he's in Christ. He's with Jesus, right? Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. How much are we the Lord's? To this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. How much is Jesus the Lord of your life? So all your life, and even in your death, he is Lord. He demands Lordship. This is what a pastor in Alabama preached. I don't know when and how, but he preached this. Part of his sermon, I'm quoting. I'm beginning the quote. When the Lordship of Jesus is a settled issue in the Christian's life, all other issues are settled. Very simple. I like this, Pastor. Settle the issue of the Lordship of Christ, the ownership of life, of your life. Jesus owns you. Everything else will fall into place. It is my privilege, says this pastor, and responsibility to teach the members of my congregation what the Bible says about serving God. Witnessing, soul winning, stewardship of time, talent, money, that is treasure, faithfulness to God's work, missions, many other aspects of Christian responsibility. I contend that if the Christian has settled the Lordship issue, then all other issues, all these issues he mentions in his life, are also settled. Then I've underlined this, his quote. When Jesus is Lord of a person's life, he will fulfill his duties, obligations, and responsibilities with joy. Finished. The quote is not yet over. He quotes Zwemer. S.M. Zwemer makes a sobering statement about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And here's Zwemer's statement, quoted by Dr. Roger Wilmore, this pastor. Zwemer says, unless Jesus is Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. That was Samuel Zwemer, great preacher of old. This is a challenge to all Christians to bring every area of our lives under the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. In our lives, there should be no rivalry for his throne. Who's sitting on the throne? You're usually shoving him off. So let me continue. The quote is over. It is a total misunderstanding that we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and then spend all our earthly lives becoming more sure that we are really saved. Did you realize this is the occupation of all of us? And even pastors and elders, and we are counseling and discipling. And what's it all about? To make believers more sure that they are believers. Are you really saved? Are you really saved? Do you have assurance? Do you have assurance? On and on and on. And we don't move forward from just that. I'm backsliding. I'm forward sliding. I don't know what we are doing. And the real reason is he's not Lord. We're just going on and on, having a gala time, and then the Padre Sahib prays over us, blesses us, sprinkles some water or whatever, and then puts his hand on our head, and we feel, wow, we've got blessed. We'll carry on one more day of backsliding. So what is the occupation of the church? Even churches like DCC, receiving Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and then carrying on finding help to be sure we are saved. That's really bakwas. You will have less trouble with assurance of salvation if you understand that you do not make Jesus Lord. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord. When I come to Jesus, I'm coming to the Lord, who is Savior. You get it? Who, by the way, happens to save me from sin because he died for me. His death would be a useless, ineffective death if he was not Lord. Are you getting it? Only the Lord could conquer sin and death. No human could. Only the most powerful, Almighty God, who owns everything, could finish Satan on that cross. He is Lord. So you are confronted by the Lord, none less. Most of you may not be rejecting the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Consciously, you're not rejecting the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but you have never understood the full significance of the Lordship of Christ. You need to submit your lives to what you know is true already and teach yourself to consciously live under his sovereign rule and ownership. So I kept scratching my head, figuratively. If I do it too much, literally, I'll be bleeding. In my head, that is. So I was scratching my head. So I started checking on the life stories of great men of God. People like Billy Graham and Zwemer and Edwards, Moody, and whoever else. Start searching what happened in their lives, what made them strong Christians who didn't always ask for prayer. Oh, pray for me, please pray for me. You know, this pray for me syndrome in the church has to stop somewhere. Pray for me that I will grow, pray for me that I will read my Bible, pray for me that I will wake up early, pray for me that I will read my Bible daily, pray for me. I mean, when are you going to pray for somebody else? Are you getting it? I'm not talking in frustration, I'm talking to provoke you to think, what are you doing with your life? Why is it not ending, this struggle? You know, almost all the great men and women, you can take Helen Roosevelt, who got raped, I'm telling you, by 5 Congolese men. She was shattered. She was a doctor working for them as a missionary. She was pulled out of the field and taken back, I think, to Canada. She recuperated, and you know, when she got sensible again, what did she say? I want to go back to them. She went there and served. How could she do it? How could all these people do it? Amy Carmichael. Who are your heroes and heroines? Study. Why? How? How deep did they go? Why can't I go that deep? All of them had a moment in their life that led them to a more fulfilled, satisfying, and consistent spiritual life. You know that? All of them. Either they got so fed up with this up and down kind of life, they said, I'm taking a week off to go into an aloneness and wait on God and say, God, please help me to get full of you. And if you ask them, they might say, I don't know when I got saved, but I know when I got totally frustrated with my useless Christian life, and I decided I'm going to wrestle with God over this. I'm going to get serious with God and I'm going to fight with Him till I get fullness of life. Have you ever taken time off to tell God, I'm fed up of struggling. I want to be absolutely yours. There came a day in their lives when they stopped being up and down in their emotions and in their walk with God and became consistently strong in living for Jesus and in their personal, private, spiritual life. And each of them know exactly when that happened. They may not know when they got saved, but they know when this happened. A day or several days from normal life. They sought God and came to a place of understanding this very thing. Jesus Christ is Lord, not just a wonderful Savior. Oh yeah, He's a wonderful Savior, but He is Lord. They understood that Jesus owns them. How much? Heart, soul, mind, strength. God owns their time, God owns their money, God owns their talents, God owns their gifts, God owns their marriages, God owns their jobs, and whatever else they may be holding back. As Lord, He owns the right to let them get sick. God owns the right to allow them to get terrible diseases, and they never question God anymore. The Lord owns a right to allow them to lose their jobs and even to die and lose every other crutch that they may be holding on to. And they let go of all the crutches. Steve Green sang a song, Christ and Christ Alone. As they let go, they found that deep satisfaction and joy in the well that is deep. It's called the Lord Jesus Christ. All that thrills my soul. All that thrills my soul. Everything. And the only thing that thrills my soul is Jesus. They live from that day, from that time onwards, in consistent joy and willing service. So God evaluated Saul of Tarsus and found him to be a person who would become like this. What about you? God's foreknowledge, He knew you before the foundation of the world, before you were born. And how each of us would turn out, right? The Bible seems to strongly indicate that God does not waste His time choosing and electing people who will remain lazy, good for nothing, after they are saved. Let me tell you one more thing on this. You believe in the judgment of believers? I hope you do. What is He going to judge you for? For what you have done after you got saved. You better believe it. You have no maneuvering with this, that God saved you because He wanted you to fit in with His will. Doing His will, not just saying, Lord, Lord. Do you know what His will is? Are you doing it? And on judgment day, in the judgment of believers, He will check up on it. That's also part of the doctrine of election. Verse 13, the first part in my translation says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent, oppressor. So the question to ask is, at what time, when did God judge Paul to be faithful? Before the foundation of the world, right? God also knew that Saul of Tarsus was going to be a very, 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 very wicked, troublesome unbeliever. And he would keep hating Jesus Christ. God knew that when God chose Saul of Tarsus. God knew that he would be an arrogant, insolent hater of Christians, and he would take every opportunity to chain them, drag them to prison, or to kill them. Therefore, wild beasts or with huge stones, like they killed Stephen and martyred him, laid their clothes at the feet of Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, hater of Christians. God knew that. That's when God chose Saul of Tarsus. From before he was even born, though God knew in his foreknowledge what kind of hater of Jesus and Christians Saul of Tarsus would become, and how much he would frighten the church in that first century. And yet Paul says what? God found me faithful. God considered me. Look at the text. God considered me. God considered means God evaluated, made a calculation, researched it, and he knew that I would become totally changed and fit his purpose. We measure our lives in real time, don't we? Watches and calendars dominate our lives. Yes. God has not time. God doesn't go by time, clocks or calendars. And when the Bible speaks of 1,000 years as one day and a day as 1,000 years before the Lord, his choosing us from before the foundation of the world, we might think that as a very long time ago. For God, it is in the eternal now. Therefore, when God was asked by Moses, "What's your name?" he said, "I am the eternal I am." Not I was, I will be, I am. God chose Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus. From before the foundation of the world, like he chose all of us. And yet God knew all that in one present, eternal present. If you can't fathom that, that's okay, because eternity is not fathomable. It's infinite. So before the foundation of the world, when Saul was born, when he became a Pharisee, when he started hating Jesus, when he started killing Christians, all that is in God's eternal now. For us, it's a sequence of time. So Saul testifies about himself as a blasphemer, as a persecutor, as an insolent opponent who hated Jesus Christ, was a murderer of Christians. He was very proud of it. How wicked have you been? How terrible have you been? In God's eternal now, he chose you even before you were a figment of imagination. Before you were born, before you did all those wicked things. But God also in his eternal now knew what he could make you become for him to fit his purpose. Look at the verses, the words in verse 13. Though formerly, that's my former life. And he uses those words by the Spirit of God to show that God was not hindered or prejudiced by whatever sin or whatever evil Saul of Tarsus had been trapped and indulged in. Paul's past wickedness did not color God's evaluation of him for usefulness after salvation. I love that. God has no bias. He can take the stupidest, the weakest, the most idiotic, and the most evil. In Honduras, I was sitting next to a man who looked sane for all appearances. And I was so full of joy. God had used him to plant the church in which I was preaching. He was not the pastor. And he sat down and he showed me a 5-minute video. And the video was like the story of Legion, who was possessed by a legion of demons. You know the story? He'd cut himself, he'd break every chain, and he'd frighten the hell out of everyone. I said, who's that guy? He said, always in the gutter. He said, that's me. God saved me. We planted this church. You can despise sinners. Christ came to save sinners, wash them clean, and use them. Do you want to be like that? Why do you keep backsliding? God can't use you when you keep slipping. Just think, I want to be useful. Lord, I want to be effective. Amen? Why did God's mercy come to Paul? Why did Paul receive God's mercy? Look at the rest of verse 13 and into verse 14. But I received mercy. You must underline that. But I received mercy. Like the essential need to understand what we mean when we call Christ Jesus Lord, we need to desperately understand the meaning of mercy. He's not saying I received grace. He's saying I received mercy. See, please understand, the Holy Spirit wrote these words through the Apostle Paul, and he was very, very specific to lead Paul to the word mercy and not grace. We mix our vocabulary. I received mercy because there's a reason that I will spell out to you, says Paul. And those reasons that I spell out require not grace but mercy, not love but mercy. Only mercy is adequate, because this is what I was, or how I behaved, or why I behaved. What does mercy mean? It includes the idea of pity. You know what Paul is saying? I receive pity from God. I receive generosity. I receive benevolence. I receive leniency. And it includes the meaning of forgiveness that is shown towards someone who it is within one's power to punish or harm. When someone deserves punishment and ill treatment or humiliation, but instead of that there is pity and love, mercy comes into play. Why did I receive mercy? Paul says, because I acted what? In two ways. Ignorantly and in unbelief. I was ignorant and I had no faith. That's me. Why did I sin? Paul says, you know, I was so stupid. I was without knowledge. I didn't know. And then he's a Pharisee. Man, you knew the whole Bible almost by heart. He says, yeah, but I didn't really know anything. And so I tried to kill him. God knew that I was so dumb and I had no faith. I didn't believe. However much it was written in the Old Testament, and I knew it, I preached it, I taught it, I trained people in it, I was a Pharisee. I made sure everyone kept every dot and tittle of every part of the Old Testament. And yet, I didn't have faith. You know, Luther was like that. He taught the Bible in that German seminary. And then suddenly God opened his eyes, like he opened Lydia's heart, right? Unless God saves you, you can't be saved. Unless God puts faith in you, you can't believe. And Paul says, I was so dumb and I was so unbelieving. The only thing that is an antidote against being ignorant and being faithless is mercy. Paul is not condoning his ignorance and unbelief. The very fact that he says mercy cover my ignorance and unbelief shows I need mercy, right? God should punish me for being ignorant. Ignorance is not an excuse before the law. But God forgave me. He had mercy on me. Study the Bible and recognize that God does not choose randomly. His election is not random. The doctrine of election is not that God just chooses anybody. And therefore never make light of your being part of the elect. God didn't choose you at random. God chose you because he knew your wickedness, and God knew how much mercy you needed, and God knew what he would make you to become after he cleans you up. God doesn't choose. His election is not random election. Just as he did not create the universe at random. Did he know that? He didn't create the elephant just for the heck of it. God didn't create the stars just for the heck of it. God didn't create anything that is there. A rose petal he didn't create for the heck of it. What does the Bible tell us about the whole of creation? They were created for thy pleasure. To give pleasure to God. Your life is to give pleasure to God. Why did he create you? And so also election is not election by random choice, but for his pleasure and purpose. I gave someone my sermon notes last week. I said, edit it, check it. How much heresy am I preaching? He was scared at the things I was saying. And we went further into the sermon. You know, we are saved not by works, but for works. You are not saved for no works. You're not saved by works, but you're not saved for no works. You're not saved to be useless and ignorant and continue in unbelief. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship. We are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. When? And for what did he create all these good works? For us to walk in them. He didn't create good works for us. See, the good works he created for my wife, Lena, is different from the good works he created for me. But then when he brought us together in marriage, it better match, okay? Otherwise we'll be going in two different conflict zones. All must come together. One must be scrupulously careful not to fall into the heresy of work salvation. We are not saved by works of righteousness which we have done, nor did we have anything deserving of salvation. However, the fear of seeming to be preaching work salvation makes us fall into the trap of thinking that a believer should not do any good works that God purposed for for each and every believer from the foundation of the world. Alright, let's move on to see God's patience in salvation. Why was God patient with Paul? You know, we use the phrase, give him enough rope to hang himself. God gave Paul enough rope to make him an example of hope. Okay, do it. Saul, do it. And I'll get you, and you will become a hope example. And as I preach this, I am praying that you will become hope examples. What is verse 15 all about? This is a trustworthy saying, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save not righteous people but sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul is not adding that as an appendix, by the way, of whom I am the foremost. He's not just being humble. He really was convinced that no one could be as bad as he. I remember Chandrapilla so much, in so many ways. But I remember him several times preaching on being servants. And one of the things he used to say is, you know, we need to get to the end of the line. You know all these queues we have in India? Queues for everything. And we always want to be in the front of the line, right? When will my turn come? So we shove and jostle. And we look for someone who's there in front of us, whom we know that we can break the queue, right? And Chandrapilla would say, follow Jesus. Deliberately choose to be at the end of the line. He's very earthy in some of his points. And then he would say this, but when you go to the end of the line, Paul is already there. And then you say, Paul, okay, I'll stand behind you. And Jesus, no, no, no. I didn't allow Paul to come behind me. I'm always at the end of the line. I don't want to be prominent. I was the foremost of sinners. I'm such a piece of dirt. That's why Ezekiel 36 was so good. When I cleanse you and give you a new heart, loathe yourself. Your salvation should make you feel so bad that you sinned. Lord, I did all those things to take you to the cross. And you cleanse me from all those things. I hate myself. This whole junk about love yourself, accept yourself, is rubbish. Loathe yourself and be filled with Christ. Only when you loathe yourself and you're filled with Christ are you useful in this messed up, broken world. Are you hearing the gospel call to be saved from our own selfish, sinful desires? Paul is very personal. Verse 15 of this 1 Timothy 1. Very personal about the salvation he received in Jesus Christ. And the reason salvation became so personal and convincing for him is because he knew how bad he had been, how bad he could be. He was extremely open about his being a bad person. He did not feel embarrassed about his sinful past. We hide it, right? We don't, oh, I don't want you to discover how poor and miserable and useless and sinful I was. We don't need to go into the details if you indulge in perversions. Keep that to yourself in Christ. But why are you hiding so much? Behind a facade of self-righteousness. Paul opens his life up I was this. That's what Christ had mercy on me for. The depth and wretchedness of his past helped him to appreciate much more the mercy, grace, and love of God and salvation. Do you see that? Go back to verse 11, 12, 13, and 14. I was shown mercy. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Jesus Christ. I mean, I got mercy, but I got too much grace. Overwhelming grace. Paul is emphasizing two things about the teaching and fact that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. We're in verse 15. First, the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Can you say that? Christ came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come to save good people. Okay? Came to save sinners. Dirty people. Evil people. Wicked people. Murderers. Rapists. People we don't like to be with. But we were sinners too, huh? And we still sin. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. What's he saying? This is a trustworthy statement. You can really trust in this. You can put your whole life behind this. If you think you're not a sinner, then Jesus did not come for you. I mean, that's it. Jesus didn't come for the feel-good people. If you think you're a terrible sinner and feel hopeless and unworthy, Jesus came just for you. And then the second thing Paul writes about Jesus coming to save sinners is this. You don't just fully trust this statement. You fully and in total abandon believe and receive the salvation only when you are disgusted with yourself, of whom I am the foremost. You want to know me, Paul? I am such a disgusting person. Christ came to save me. When he's talking his testimony, he's not talking about all this great stuff. He did that in Philippians 3 for a reason. And then he said, I'm talking like a fool. When I'm not talking like a fool, I talk like this about my testimony. That I'm a disgusting, hateful sinner. I don't even like myself. And I don't expect anybody to love me. Who do I want you to love? Who do I want you to believe in? My life should show, my sinfulness should point to what? The all-sufficient Savior from sin. Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? People who are disgusted with themselves. Now think about this. This stands in stark contrast to all human and false religions. Only Jesus came into the world to save sinners who are unable to clean themselves up before coming to him. Every other false religion, and should I name them? Or you know them? You name any religion. Every false religion says, clean your act and come. Pull up your socks and come. Go wash and come. The only Christian, only the Christian faith has a hymn like, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Rock of ages, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I,
Foul I to your fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. The filthiest sinner, the most hopeless sinner, the most weak sinner can come to Jesus for salvation with all his and all her sin and will be embraced by Jesus Christ. And if he can embrace filthy sinners, why don't you embrace the Lord, the Savior, Jesus Christ, and enjoy eternal life and forgiveness and be transformed by him? And then what? Here again in verse 16 and 17, he says, but I received mercy for what? I received mercy for what? For this reason. And now Paul gives you a reason. Another very strong reason for receiving mercy is this, that God demonstrates his mercy to make him an example, to bring hope to other hopeless sinners. God's mercy is combined with perfect patience. Have you seen that in that verse? His perfect patience. This is extremely important to understand about God. Not only does God give us what we don't deserve, what we deserve. Not only does God not give us what we deserve, but when he extends his mercy to sinners, God patiently takes time to deal with each sinner one by one and gives sinners time to turn to him. He's such a patient midwife. Sinners can become so burdened by their sin that they begin to think that God can never forgive them. Have you met such people? They're overburdened with their sin. How can God accept me? How can God love me? I went through that kind of hopelessness myself. And almost everybody around, born again Christian, said, yeah, you're a hopeless case. Conviction of sin. The consciousness of sin. The burden of sin. And you should feel that. That you think you're totally unforgivable, and actually you are, you know? You are. But not for Jesus. The worst sinner, Paul, by his own testimony, says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save me. I'm the foremost of sinners. And if God showed mercy to me, then he so patiently can show mercy to you. God was merciful to Paul, and even before Paul understood or repented, get this, before Paul, Saul of Tarsus, understood or repented of all his sins on the Damascus road, what was his attitude? And then boom, Jesus encountered him. See, I mean, what mercy, what grace, what love. You know, that repentance of Paul and that faith in Paul was created by Jesus. God gave him the gift of faith. God gave him the gift of salvation. And God similarly has given you faith and salvation. I hope you didn't ever think, don't ever think, that you got faith by yourself. When you met Jesus, he gave you repentance as a gift. He gave you faith as a gift. God can do that for anybody. Amen. Go preach it. Go live it. who give hope to sinners. Then verse 17, he closes with this: "Now to the King, eternal of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You know, the Bible is exciting to read because for many, many reasons. One of them is to discover that God does not make the authors use the same vocabulary. He gives them abundance of vocabulary. We must therefore read God's word, giving careful attention to the way words are used. We have boring ways of using words, even when we talk about spiritual matters. And prayer is sometimes the most boring to hear. Same things. We repeat the same phraseology, the same theological concepts, the same attributes of God. Notice God is addressed with so many titles, different, each having various lengths and significance of who God is. Look at it, the King of the ages. He's calling us to worship as we consider the great salvation of God in His mercy, His grace and love. And He says, worship the King of the ages. You know what that means? He is eternal King. Majestic, glorious, reigns over a kingdom. He has an actual kingdom which will have no end. And on His shoulders will rest the kingdom, right? And His government will have no end. And in the eternal state, who will be king? Jesus was king, is king, will be king in actual physical reign from Jerusalem forever and ever. He is the immortal one. You know what that means? Immortal, never die. God never dies. But it means more than that. God has no capacity, no capability of death in Him. So He is imperishable and incorruptible. And even as I'm preaching this, if He is immortal, those who are in Him will become what? Immortal. What is that eternal life you have but the immortality that God shares from the time you believe in Jesus forever and ever? God cannot be spoiled. He cannot diminish. He cannot fade. He cannot lose any capacity. He is the eternal I am. He is invisible. You cannot see God physically. You cannot have any clarity about Him in your imagination. And therefore the commandment, you shall have no images. Idolatry is an abomination to God. And J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, makes a great case against even trying to imagine in your mind when you are praying and worshiping God. You try to imagine. Do not do that. You try to imagine, oh, God is like that. God, you're so beautiful, and you try to imagine. That's idolatry. And lastly, he says he's the only God. You know, everyone says there's only one God. Even those who worship millions of gods say there's only one God. And then they claim that connected to that one God are these many deities and gods of all shapes and sizes. And these are only images and helps, tools to help the simple-minded to understand the one God. They also have wrong ideas about the attributes of God. But when the Bible speaks of only one God, the only God, He is the only God, it means there is no other God, and only the understanding and content of God given in the Bible is true of this God. Every other idea and image of God is wrong. To this King, the only God, who is immortal, invisible, what do you bring? Look at that verse that ends our sermon today. Verse 17, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen.